boy, we have our work cut out for us this morning. For those of you who've read ahead in the passage, 1 Timothy, maybe this past week in family devotions, you've thought to yourself, wow, I wonder how Pastor Dre is going to handle the next handful of verses. Or those of you who are acquainted with this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you may be wondering, wow, I wonder how Pastor Dre is going to handle these sets of verses. And there's no easy way about it. That's one reason why I both like and dislike expositional, verse-by-verse preaching, because we have to work through passages of Scripture that we wouldn't seek out if it were left up to us. I wouldn't seek out as a married man if it were left up to me. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And there are a lot of qualifiers that I'm going to mention after reading this text. And I have to be careful. And this is something that I'm going to wrestle through with this text. And some of you are already reading ahead, wondering, what is he talking about? Get ready. The thing I'm wrestling with is not making this like a lecture, because that's not the purpose of Sunday morning worship service. And yet it's so easy when you're wrestling through texts that are difficult to make it into a lecture and make it less applicable and less worshipful in tone. So that's something that this past week I've had to wrestle through, and I don't think I'm quite there yet. So expect some of it to be like a lecture, but I pray that even in and through that, there will be edifying application as well. So I think the first place we need to begin with is the text, and then in prayer, and then we'll jump into things. All right, get ready. 1 Timothy chapter 2, if this is the first time you've heard this, wait till it's explained before you walk out. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 7. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Again, that's the purpose of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and the fact that he is the mediator between man and God. And Paul says, that's why I'm doing what I'm doing. Therefore, starting in verse 8, therefore I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. All right, buckle up. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Father, as we seek to work through this text together as a body of believers, we're all coming from different backgrounds, different social statuses, different churches even, who've interpreted this passage in ways that have warranted abuse, warranted neglect, or maybe from the opposite side of the spectrum, warranted outright modern or third wave feminism. And God, we pray that regardless of where we've come from, that we're willing to approach your word every day, ready to feast on what you have before us, because all scripture is breathed out from you. So I pray, God, that your spirit is with us now, that you're directing our hearts and minds in ways that draw us closer to you, your own heart and your own mind. And Lord, that if anything I say is off base, that you let that be forgotten, and that you let your word be the thing that's remembered, because that is what will change our hearts and lives. So God, help us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Mark Dever, a pastor, Capitol Hill Baptist Church, He said, "The most important revolution of the last century has been the sexual revolution. Contraception replaced conception. Pleasure was separated from responsibility. It was as if a license was given out, legitimizing the bending of every part of our lives around serving ourselves. Since that time, divorce, remarriage, abortion, premarital sex, and extramarital sex, as well as homosexuality, have been accepted by increasing percentages of the public. Pornography is a huge business. This is not just a problem with society out there. Many churches have found their members plagued by failed marriages and illicit affairs, by so-called private sins that turn into public disgraces, some of which are known, some of which are not yet known." We live in a broken society. And when we approach a text like this, we're necessarily going to see it through our broken society's eyes. And what I want to remove from the table at first is the things that Paul is not saying. Because from reading that, you may be thinking these things, that Paul is saying this, and these are the things I want to remove from the table, that this is not what he's saying. And so we have four of these things that we need to qualify. The first thing that Paul is not saying is that men and women lack equality. All right? That's probably what you heard maybe when that text was just read, that men and women lack equality. And that's simply not what Paul is saying. The very fact that he's addressing men and women on an equal scale, equal playing field, he's not just saying, "Men, make sure your wives." Rather, he's saying men and then women. He's giving them equality, and he's giving them equal responsibility. Those are two things that are abundantly clear in the Gospels and in Pauline literature and in the rest of the New Testament. And we'll walk through that a little bit later on. But I just want to remove that from the table, that Paul is not saying that men and women lack equality. The second thing that he's not saying is that women should be subservient to all men. That I've heard that argued before from very IFBC circles, that all women, because of texts like this, should be subservient to all men. Paul would disagree with that preacher, because he says in Ephesians chapter 5, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." The phrase that's often overlooked in that verse is "your own husbands." People gloss right over that and think, well, women are just supposed to simply submit to men in some circles. The problem with that is that goes against what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, he's not saying women submit to men. He's saying women submit to your own husbands, not to other people's husbands. It's not your responsibility to submit to other people's husbands. Therefore, if someone else in the church is lording over you, then they're in the wrong. You have no obligation. And that would have been amazing to the first century woman to realize that guy over there, he, according to God, he doesn't have authority over me. That's the second thing that Paul is not saying. Women should be subservient to all men. And number three, maybe this is something you picked up on in the latter half of what I just read, that women are more gullible than men. We read in the text, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." I've also heard preachers say, women can't be teachers or preachers because they're more gullible than men. I actually was just recently talking to a lady who works at the bank, and she said there's a gentleman who's been coming in and making withdrawals of sizable amounts. And, you know, I guess when you work at the bank you develop relationships with the customers, and this guy was fairly outspoken about it. He was talking about how his girlfriend in Africa needs the money because her brother has hospital bills that needs to be paid. Now, he's never met this woman. He talks through her via instant messaging. And this lady at the bank was like, "You are being scammed." And he said, No. I've talked to her in messaging. I've talked to her on the phone. It's legitimate. Yeah, her brother seriously needs this help." And they can't deny him his money, because it is his money. But over and over, they're saying, "You are being scammed. You need to realize this is And the last withdrawal was not just $500. It was in the thousands. And so we're talking about a lady who clearly sees through this scheme and the man who's clearly being duped. All right? So Paul is not saying that women are more gullible than men. You and I know that to be the case. We're gullible in different areas. Okay, so I said four, there was only three. I think my next section has 4 points, if you're keeping up. So here are a few. Now those are the things that Paul is not saying. Here are a few necessary principles we need to keep in mind when we interpret Scripture. One, Scripture will never contradict itself. I'm a firm believer in the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture, meaning that Scripture has no errors and that Scripture cannot have errors. If a perfect and sovereign God chooses to speak through fallible people, he, by his very nature, can communicate perfectly. If God, the creator of the universe, the creator of the very words that we speak, wants to communicate in our space-time reality, he can do so perfectly. And I'm a firm believer that that's what God has chosen to do through his word. If a sovereign God chooses to preserve his word through the hands of erring men, he, by his very nature, can preserve his word. That's not a battleground for me, because I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I believe that he's more than capable of doing that, because he breathed new life into me. And if God can breathe new life into a dirty, dead pile of bones, then he is more than capable of making his word preserved. So number one, Scripture will not contradict itself. If there's a contradiction, it lies in the interpretation. Number two, we need to learn to interpret the complicated bits by first considering the simpler bits. We think of such passages that refer to baptisms for the dead, something that whole doctrines have been created off of. Or in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, where we read, Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. Passages like that where we think to ourselves, what in the world is happening there? What you don't do, and this is just accepted across the board unless you're involved in a cult, is look at those complex passages and say, that's going to be my starting point. And then you build out from there. Again, that's how cults start. That's the exact upside-down way to interpret Scripture. We interpret Scripture by considering the simpler bits, if you will, and working our way out to the complicated bits. Number three, don't build an entire doctrine, let alone a cult, out of one isolated text of Scripture. When I was down at the seminary a couple weeks ago, the professor, Professor Ligon Duncan, he said this probably 15 times throughout the course of, 25, 30 hours of lecturing. He'd bring up a point of contention between Baptists and, let's say, Presbyterians, he'd bring up a point of contention within, the Baptist circles or within the Presbyterian circles, and he'd say something along the lines, he repeated this 10 or 15 times, he said, It's interpreted differently, don't start a new denomination over it. That was something he'd say over and over, because he recognized that it was something that wasn't divisive enough to merit a new denomination. I like that. Don't start a new denomination over it. And that's the idea here, that we can't build an entire doctrine out of one isolated text of Scripture. Scripture is all or nothing. This is where we need to be people of the book. We aren't given the license to say, if we believe in the infallibility and the inerrancy and the preservation of God's word, we aren't given the license to say, thank you very much, I'll take loving my neighbor for 2,000, but I'll skip over assembling together with other believers for 400. We aren't given the license to do that. Or, I like it when Jesus said, judge not. But when he said, if you would be my follower, take up your cross and follow me, I don't like that bit, because that means I have to die to myself. I'm okay not being judged, but I don't want to die to myself. We aren't given that, wouldn't even call that a privilege, that leeway or that license. And number four, this is what is extremely important to this text here. Unless specifically stated, Scripture must be viewed as transcultural if it is to be received as God's Word. Some of the arguments you'll hear for this passage, and I've read a lot of them this past week, is that this, since it was addressing a specific time and place, that it doesn't have an application to our modern day. And we'll get into why that's a problem in a few minutes. What we have to realize when we jump into Scripture is that unless specifically stated in the text or the surrounding context, Scripture must be viewed as transcultural, meaning that it spans more than just, for this case, the church at Ephesus in the first century. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness today. So when a professor or a theologian with accolades and degrees from whatever institution you choose comes along and says, this bit there was cultural, you see, the onus is on him or her to prove beyond a reasonable doubt that Paul's intent was strictly for that given culture. Beyond a reasonable doubt. Otherwise, we need to receive it as God's word, having just as much relevancy and authority today as it did the day it was penned. Cherry-picking or removing passages of Scripture to placate modern cultural norms and mores is a slippery slope that leads to a cliff. Okay, if nothing I've said thus far has convinced you, then please, look around at our modern culture. Has the sexual revolution truly freed people? Has the gender revolution created more clarity or confusion? Has third wave feminism created better and healthier homes, marriages, and parents? John Piper in a sermon said, "Confusion over the meaning of manhood and womanhood today is epidemic. The consequence of this confusion is not a free and happy harmony among gender-free persons. The consequence, rather, is more divorce, more homosexuality, more sexual abuse, more promiscuity, more social awkwardness, and more emotional distress and suicide that come with the loss of God-given identity." Our society is sick. We're addicted to pleasure, we're addicted to power, and we're in love with ourselves. And ask yourself this question as we get to this text. We haven't even gotten to it yet. This was all a preface. How scary is that? Ask yourself this question. Should I continue listening to the ones who are perpetuating the illnesses in society? Or should I consider the possibility that it may be unwise to attend an AA meeting that's being led in a bar by a dude downing shots of his choice of bourbon, saying, "Everything's fine, you just need another drink"? I don't know about you, but if I'm going to try and get clean, I'm not heading to my dealer to ask for advice. Could it be that God's order and plan is the one thing that brings order and purpose? Now we're into the text. Verse 8. "Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing." Because of everything Paul's just said, that's why the therefore is there. You've heard it said, when you see the therefore, you ask, what's it there for, right? Everyone's heard that if you've been in church for a couple weeks. Because of everything Paul said, you have him praying for those in authority, even the ones you disagree with, praying for their health and well-being, praying for their salvation. And those things have to be preeminent. And then you have him saying, because Christ is a mediator between God and man, meaning he's praying for you. So why shouldn't you pray for others? Therefore, because of that reality, this is what I want you to do. And he addresses the men first, interestingly enough. Men, pay attention. I want all of you to pray everywhere, lifting up your holy hands without anger or disputing. Now, The posture is not irrelevant. The posture of prayer that he's addressing is not irrelevant, but it's not the focus. But the posture itself would have been something like this, resembling what? The cross. And so Paul is saying, I want men to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. But to do this, the posture, without having the purity is to miss the point. Because Paul says, you can't stand up there hypocritically and pretend like you're right with God. You see, the Jews would ceremoniously practice washing their hands before they approached God. The priests would do it. They'd wash their whole bodies to signify the internal cleansing that had already happened, or they hope had happened. So they'd wash their hands, and the idea was they're making themselves pure. And to approach God with open hands like that was unfathomable. The idea of actually lifting your hands, which are dirty with sin. Think of all the terrible things these commit. In the past week, the past month, your lifetime, what have you done with these? What have you done with this, your tongue? All these terrible things that we've committed. And because of Christ's sacrifice, Paul says, you can raise your hands, lift them up before God, and you can open your mouth, and the same tongue that you curse people with, God has redeemed, and he's given you the ability to praise him with it. That's where Paul begins. And he says, but again, don't be hypocritical. Stop doing it with contention, with anger and disputation. Unless the mind is purified from sin, is given to virtue and its natural good, and is continually nourished by the contemplation of God, this is impossible. And you have Paul really echoing Jesus' words when Jesus said, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, not even that you have something against your brother. Did you catch that? But your brother has something against you. You may not even be the one at fault. But you're so in tune to your relationships with people that you're saying, I want to make sure all of that's taken care of before I approach God. And Jesus is saying, that's what you need to do. Leave your gift there before the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. God is saying, and this is so counter in one sense, God is saying this, I prize your relationship with your fellow brother and sister to such a degree that I want you to get that taken care of first before you give your gift to me. The gods of pagan cultures, they didn't care about your relationship with others. They just wanted their sacrifice. As long as you give me your sacrifice, I'm fine. I don't care what you do with your life. Yahweh is different. He says, I do care what you do with your life. I care how you treat your brothers and sisters. I care how you treat your spouse. So the first point is men, be holy, not hypocritical. Then the second point, ladies, women, care more about the whose and the who than the what you are. Let's first look at that last point. In verse 9 we read, I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. In this modern day, in this time period, as it is to some extent today, people would dress according to their social status. The wealthy would dress very wealthily. I mean, it was a sign of who you are. It was a sign of what you are. It was a sign of your social status. And what we need to take away from this is that Paul never intended his letter to be a fashion guide. That was not the intent or the purpose. You read it right in his own words. We need to define modesty and decency in the context of our own culture. His targeting of specific practices of dress was aimed at the women in Ephesus, where there was particular styles that were disrupting and interfering with worship. And he names the particular styles here. And there was a cultural element and significance to this being in Ephesus. And I think we'll get into that in a little bit, but I'll just give you a a brief overview. This was where the Temple of Diana was. Temple of Diana or Artemis, it was a temple dedicated to Diana, who was the goddess of a lot of different things. Fertility, goddess of harvest, the goddess of life in some senses. And in the temple, it was typically run by eunuchs or females, female slaves. And so women had a large sway in the religion of the Temple of Artemis, Temple of Artemis or Diana. And so we have Paul specifically addressing an aspect of that in the Christian church by saying things are a little different. And we're going to get into that. So number one, don't focus on the what. Don't focus on your social status. Paul says, rather focus on whose you are. Focus on your standing with God. The fact that you are a daughter of the Almighty. You don't need to wear $300 jeans. You don't need to wear jewelry that costs $50,000 that shows off your status. Because in comparison to your status as a daughter of God, what is that? And so Paul is saying, keep the main thing the main thing. And I think, to some extent, this could be preached to men as well. I remember watching, I couldn't believe this, and I had to vet it to make sure it actually happened because it seemed so ridiculous. There was a church, you can watch the video sometime on YouTube if you want. There was a pastor who was preaching a message, and some men in the middle of his message, it was being live streamed, right? Because post-COVID, everything's live streamed, so everything gets caught in real time. He was preaching a message, and two men from the congregation got up, and they robbed him. They held a gun to him, and they robbed him. They stole over $30,000 worth of jewelry. What? Okay, so I think if Paul knew about that, he would rewrite this to say, and men too, right? A pastor wearing $30,000 worth of jewelry. What in the world? It blew my mind, and of course I had to vet it because I'm like, no way. Sure enough, you can look it up yourself. Why? Don't focus on the what. Focus on the who's. And then focus on the who you are. There's the whose you are, right? You're God's. You're a daughter or a son of the Almighty. And then the who, what your significant beauty is. And Paul names it. He says, good works. I read a quote that said, may God raise up women across our churches who refuse to get up each day, especially on Sunday, and think, what can I wear today that will make me look good to other people? Instead, may our sisters in Christ ask, how can I dress? And what can I do today that will draw the most attention to the glory of God? And nowadays, I think that bodes just as applicable to our men. What can I do today? When you look in the mirror, look primarily for good works. And number three, the controversial command. We read in verses 11 through 12, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Wow, that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Probably makes you think twice about the Apostle Paul. Wait a minute. Well, let's work through it together. So looking at the cultural context, Ephesus was a rather fairly wealthy city. It had a lot of different religions in it, but the primary religion was to the goddess Diana. In fact, you'll see Paul interacting with people in the letter of Acts when he's at Ephesus who are part of the religion of Diana. It was the temple itself was larger, four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens, and it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The goddess Diana, she represented a form of the Asian mother goddess, the embodiment of the female principle, the goddess of fertility in men, beasts, and vegetation. And as the mother goddess, she even represented more than just fertility. She represented resurrection and the eternal return of life to the earth. She had all of these things represented in her. She'd become the patroness of maidens of marriageable age, the helper of women in childbirth. She was also the moon goddess, the goddess of wild nature and of the hunter and the fisherman. In the peasant's mind, such a divinity would ensure that his beasts and lands were fruitful, and then to the intellectual, she presented the idea of an all-creating mother who sustained the universe. And so you have that context in which Christianity is bursting forth in. You have the women who are primarily the advocates of this religion, the advocates of worship of Diana. And you have Paul stepping in and saying, things are different. It's not quite like that. And I'm going to have to communicate things differently. And he begins by saying, learn quietly. And this word for quiet, I mean, we take it to mean, you know, it's a gag order. It's like, women, be quiet. As soon as you walk through the door, here's your gag. Don't say a single word. That's not what's happening. The word means peaceable. He doesn't let on too much about it in this letter, but from the way he communicates, it's as though there were some people in this culture, this church, primarily women apparently, although the men were just as contentious back in chapter 1. Remember that? Remember, they were the ones who were spewing the heresies, creating all this contention, and Paul was saying to Timothy, have no part with them. So we've already have the men addressed, right? They've already been, you know, hit across the face a couple of times. And now Paul is saying, now ladies, be peaceable. Don't be contentious in the worship service. Apparently, when someone would be speaking from the word, people, primarily women in this culture for some reason, would stand up and start disputing the matter. And it was creating chaos. And so Paul's saying, be peaceable. And then the other thing he says, do not teach or exercise authority over a man. Again, all of this was in the culture of the worship, in the context, excuse me, of the worship service. And we'll see in chapter 3 that there are even certain men who are disqualified from exercising authority over other men. That's something we don't like to talk about either, that there are qualifications to be teachers and preachers. And just because I may have the calling of preaching on my life, I can be disqualified through things that I do. And then he reiterates, remain quiet. And again, this is not a gag order. This same word is translated as, the same concept is translated in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, where it says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Paul isn't saying, walk around mute. He's saying, in essence, to rest in the sovereign teaching and will of God. How this could be rendered is in the public worship service, let a lady learn peaceably and be willing to surrender questions of spiritual authority to the qualified leaders in the church. Let her learn, contemplate, and formulate ideas during the worship service while resting in the sovereign teaching and will of God. And that same thing is true for men who are disqualified from leadership roles in the church. And we'll talk about that. We'll begin talking about that next week. Final point. And this is where I have to depart from our brothers and sisters who interpret this passage as simply a cultural appeal. And it's in verses 13 through 15, where we have the very complicated passage where Paul says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. The appeal to creation makes this impossible to be a monocultural command. It appeals to creation, and it appeals to the fall. If we interpret this text to simply apply to the church at Ephesus in the first century, we unhinge ourselves. We unhinge the gate of inerrancy just enough to allow the wolves into the fold. Because there's another place where Jesus appeals to creation to establish an ordinance. Matthew 19. And what is he discussing? Marriage. The moment we say this passage is simply cultural, we affirm that Jesus' view of marriage was simply cultural as well. Now you may say, now wait just a minute, I wouldn't do that. You've opened up the door and you've allowed for it. How far are we willing to go with this approach? What else simply becomes a cultural issue in this book? Gender? I mean, we read in creation that God created male and female, but if that's only to be understood culturally or poetically, well, why not throw that out too? Shoot, why not get rid of marriage altogether? Because the cultural distinctions between marriage in Judaism and marriage as we understand it now are so different that God certainly couldn't have planned for them to mean the same thing. Certainly there's no comparison, and God would be fine with cohabitating. Well, how about fornication? Again, that was only a cultural issue because there were less safeguards back then than there are in our modern era. You know what? Maybe God didn't understand his word to be understood as commands at all and simply principles. Maybe we're simply just called to model Jesus' sacrificial life. Does he really need to be divine then? In fact, if he were only human and he lived this amazing sacrificial life as a human, then that gives us something even more tangible for which to strive. I don't even think we really need the resurrection anymore. After all, I mean, that shows that, you know, God's wrath was pacified, and do we really need to talk about God's wrath? Instead, how about we impart the beautiful interpretation that Christ's sacrificial life created such, I don't know, heartwarming love and devotion in his followers that they wanted to commemorate him in a way the whole world would remember. The moment we unhinge the gate of inerrancy just a little bit, the wolves trot right into the fold. And so when we read verses 13 through 15, you've already heard that I do not agree with the opinion that it means that women are more gullible than men. I think that's utter nonsense. I think Paul's primarily showing, in verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness. Paul's primarily showing the order of creation and the order of the fall to show that God does have an order and a design. He has it in creation, he has it in marriage, and he has it in the church. And that last verse in particular, you can read all sorts of different interpretations, but the one that I find the most compelling is one that maybe you haven't heard before, maybe you have, where you read, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. And this is where you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. I want to read what John Stott had to say about this verse. Earlier in this chapter, the one mediator between God and men has been identified as the man Christ Jesus, who of course became a human being born of a woman. Further, in the context of Paul's reference to the creation and fall, recalling Genesis 2 and 3, a further reference to the coming redemption through the woman's seed, recalling Genesis 3:15, would be apt. The serpent had deceived her. Her posterity would defeat him. So then, even if certain roles are not open to women, and even if they are tempted to resent their position, they and we must never forget that we all owe to a woman. If Mary had not given birth to the Christ child, there would be no salvation for anybody. No greater honor has ever been given to a woman than in the calling of Mary to be the mother of the Savior of the world. And it's to that that I think Paul is pointing to here, where he's saying, you have received the greatest honor and greatest blessing that could ever be bestowed on any human being. Through God's grace, the role of the woman was to bring the Messiah into the world. and I realize our time has ended. But I do think there needs to be just an overview of some takeaways from this passage. And I'll go through them very briefly because I know we have a quick meeting to get through and a couple people have to go right away. But I think there needs to be a focusing again after the things we've talked about. Number one, Scripture was not written to make you happy, but to make you holy. Same goes for me. There are things in here that I don't like. There are things in here that I don't wish were true. And yet, God didn't write it to make me happy. He desires us all to be conformed into the image of His Son. And that's not a pain-free or painless process. Number two, roles in the church and marriage do not translate into roles in society. I've heard some Christians argue that point as well. If a woman wants to be president of the United States, awesome. I just found out today that the aviators who are going to fly over the Super Bowl are all women. Awesome. That's great. That's so exciting. I don't think there needs to be a battle of the sexes. But what Paul's saying here, roles in the church and marriage do not translate into roles in society. Three, God loves women and men equally. And He expects difficult obedience from both, equally. Men, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. That means daily sacrificial death to self and life to your wife, who Paul calls your glory. There's a gentleman, Sinclair Ferguson, I've mentioned him once, and what he would often do when he would interact with a friend at a conference, and he knew the friend, and he knew the friend was married, he'd walk up to them, and in the course of the conversation, and he has an awesome Scottish accent, so I'm not even going to try and replicate it, but it's great. He'd ask the question, how is your glory doing? And by that he meant the person's wife, because that's how Paul refers to a husband's wife, their glory. Daily sacrificial death to self and life to your wife. You loved her this way when you were trying to win her heart. Now that you've got it, what are you doing to re-win it every day, day by day? There's your Valentine's Day message. Women, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Your own husbands, not anyone else's. That's a cry of liberation. The funny thing is, God knows that there are many things you are more skilled in and more capable of than your husband. Otherwise, He wouldn't tell you to submit. Right? Because you would just do it automatically. If He were smarter than you in every single thing, then it would just be natural for you to go, yeah, okay, what you say goes. But the very fact that your husband is probably as dumb as a block of bricks in some areas, and you are light years beyond him in IQ, God's saying, I know that. I know you're smarter than him in many ways. Every day proves it. Even still, this is the way I've ordered things. Number four, abuse is a different story altogether. Paul tells us that he who doesn't provide for his family has denied the faith and is worse than an apistou, meaning unfaithful or an unbeliever, depending on how you interpret it. So how much worse would Paul view the husband who physically or emotionally abuses a daughter of God? If he says your unwillingness to provide for your family means you're worse than someone who's unfaithful, how much worse would he view someone who physically beats his wife? A man or woman who abuses their spouse has broken their covenant with God and their spouse. The abused partner is under no obligation to remain under that broken covenant. And then five, final point. Salvation is found in Christ alone. Women are not saved through having children. They are saved through the birth of a child, namely Christ, who wasn't just born, but who died on their behalf and on our behalf. Father, thank you for this time we could spend in your word dealing with these complex, complicated, convoluted, and often confusing issues. God, I pray that our hearts are desires to know you more and love you more. And God, that as men, married men, we seek to daily give our lives sacrificially to our wives. And I know I fail on a daily basis. And I pray that the married women in here daily seek, through your grace, to submit to their husband's leadership, realizing that, yeah, he's going to fail and mess up probably more times than they can keep count. But there's a grace that's involved in us being there for each other in ways that we complement one another. Help us not to look to society for solutions, but help us to keep focused on your word. Our society's sick, and I pray, God, that that sickness does not rub off on us, but we seek to remain true to what you've given in your scripture. And I pray, God, that I've communicated it well, and if there's been anything I've said that's been off base, I pray it's forgotten. Or I pray that someone here brings it up to me and we're able to deal with it. Help us now as we seek to honor you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.